Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, and our text today is verses 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. James will conclude his book on a very similar note to how he began his book. James is bookended by the themes of patience and prayer. Patience and prayer, really a good summary of the life of the Christian pilgrim. If you look back at chapter 1, he told us to respond with joy to the various trials that we meet, because what are trials? Trials are not accidental or random, but they are instruments in the hands of God to produce something in us. What is that? To produce steadfastness, to produce perseverance, to produce patience within us. Trials might seem like they push you to the brink. They might feel like they are part of your undoing. But what they really are, James tells us, is those events, those circumstances that cause us to lean upon the everlasting arms of God, safe and secure from all alarm. Trials not inherently good or advantageous, but used by God for our advantage, for our perseverance. Then James in chapter 1 goes from endurance to prayer. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You see, patience in the Bible is no idle matter. As we wait upon the Lord. And so patience is filled with prayerfulness. That is our occupation and our preoccupation as we wait upon him. And waiting upon the Lord is trusting in him. It is seeking him. It is drawing closer to him. So James tells us, ask for that wisdom you need. Lord, I need your light of wisdom in these dark days. Lord, I need wisdom to see my situation, the adversities for what they are. I need wisdom to be your servant. Well, now in chapter 5, he comes and returns to these themes, doesn't he? He doesn't change his tune through the course of his epistle. He returns to the themes of patience and of prayer. What is the first part of chapter 5 about? Patience. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets. Be patient. Don't give up. Don't shrink back. Don't let go. Endure to the end. Now, in the final verses of this chapter, in this epistle, he comes to the theme of prayer. In fact, every single verse between verse 13 and 18 mentions prayer in one form or another. Beseeching prayer, petitionary prayer, singing prayer, prayer over others, prayer for others. Not prayer as in making all your dreams come true, that God would fill your bucket list up, but rather prayer as in, Lord, magnify yourself in my life. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And I find in our text today three kinds of praying. Firstly, closet prayer in verse 13, prayer from you to God in sorrow or in joy and everything in between. Secondly, hospital prayer in verse 14 and 15. When one who is seriously ill, that the elders are summoned to pray for and over the one who is sick and infirm. And thirdly, church prayer in verse 16, praying for one another, having confessed our sins to one another. Three forums, three situations for prayer. Prayer in all seasons and circumstances. Well, firstly, closet prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Are you undergoing hardships? Are you weighed down? Are you sorrowful? He says, pray. These are part of the various trials that he has already mentioned. Could be emotional duress. It could be relational. Could be workplace stress or financial tension. Includes the ostracism or oppression that you experience because of your faith. Whatever form this suffering takes in your life, James says, let him pray. Now, when we undergo suffering, you know, we can tend to become engineers. Engineers to seek to fix a way out of our difficulties. I'm going to build a bypass or an overpass around what I'm suffering, what I'm going through. So if the stress is on this one leg of the bridge, let's find a way to relieve that pressure and stress that it is bearing. Or reverse engineer it. If I figure out how I got myself into this situation, then I can pick apart all those details and come back to my original place. But notice, James does not view suffering as something to be managed or even to be fixed. He says, if any of you is suffering, let him pray. Let him seek the Lord. There was a lady named Hannah Moore who was a friend of John Newton's. She has a really nice image here where she talks about the place of suffering in our lives. And she says, if a surgeon were to put into the hand of a wounded patient the probe or the scalpel, how tenderly would he treat himself? How skin deep would be the examination? How slight the incision? The patient would escape the pain, but the wound might prove fatal. The surgeon, therefore, wisely uses his instruments himself. He goes deep, perhaps, but not deeper than the case demands. She says, the pain may be acute, but the life is preserved. Thus, him whose hands we are is too good and loves us too well to trust us with our own surgery. He knows that we will not contradict our own inclinations, that we will not impose on ourselves any voluntary pain. God graciously does this for himself because otherwise he knows it would never be done. Is any of you suffering? Let him pray to the God who has ordained this for your good, for your holiness, for your sanctification. Let him pray might be a bit of a soft translation. It's he ought to pray. He must pray. Why? Because You live in the environment of God's presence. And whatever comes to you from above or from below is to be taken back to God and seen in the light of his promises and of his word. Now, sometimes these words in prayer, especially in suffering, won't be polished or refined. James is not talking about sophisticated prayers. Even if it's fumbling and bumbling words, "Why, Lord? How long, O Lord?" or "Help, Lord," we can take these words to God and he will hear even your groans, even your sighs, as you utter your prayers to him. You don't need to be ashamed or embarrassed about your weakness, about your frailty. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And what will you discover in prayer? As you pray to him, you'll discover God himself. The purpose of prayer is really not to get something from God, but to know God more fully, to commune with God. That's why in Job, whom James has already mentioned back in verse 11, at the end of his suffering, when God reveals himself to him, Job does not say, "Well, now I see it all. Now I see how my suffering has fit together in God's purposes." No, God actually didn't reveal to him all the details and how all the pieces fit together. What did God reveal to Job? He revealed himself. God came and God showed his face, and in that way, Job was able to say, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you." So in your prayers, you ask that would be the end result, that I would see you, Lord. If any of you is suffering, if any of you are in the valley, remember who is with you in that valley. Throughout the Psalms, we hear this refrain, this echo of God with us in trouble. Psalm 20, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Psalm 50, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." James speaks of the one who is suffering, but then he also speaks of the one who is cheerful. He goes from the valley to the mountain. If you're on the mountaintop of cheerfulness and of joy, what should you do? James commands us, let him sing praise. Are you merry? Are you glad? Don't leave it as a mere sensation, as a mere exuberant feeling, but come before the Lord in a song of thanksgiving. There are those times in our lives when God sends that refreshing sense of his goodness. And as you see how everything is fit together in his good order and wisdom, and you see the direct apprehension of God's cup running over goodness to you, if you are in such a position, James tells us, don't forget God. Rather, let him sing praise. The word is actually be psalming, be filled with a psalm, a song with stringed instruments. You know how someone will say there's an app for that. Counting your calories or your steps or your car repairs. Christians know there's a psalm for that. A psalm for every situation and season. Sing to the Lord, for a song of praise is fitting. Have you experienced restoration from God? You can sing Psalm 126. Our mouths were filled with laughter. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. A psalm of a sense of fullness and of satisfaction. Psalm 4, you have given my heart greater joy than when their grain and wine abound. A psalm of joy in the worshiping community, in the church. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122. You see, James is telling us, if we have had success in life, if you've gotten a promotion or a bonus at work, if you've won the Student of the Month award, if you've performed well in a piano recital, if you have had the gifting of God, what do? Do you take an ego trip? Do you congratulate yourself, throw a dinner party? The first thing you should do, James tells us, is sing praise to the Lord. Turn to be grateful to him. Thank him. Rejoice in him. One commentator captures James' teaching in this passage very well. He says, our whole life should be angled toward God, that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence. That's the closet prayer that James speaks of. But secondly, James turns to prayer in an acute kind of suffering for those on their sick beds, for those in a hospital situation. He asks in verse 14, is any among you sick? Now here, he's referring to one who's seriously sick with a chronic ailment or a prolonged disease with a debilitating condition. And James tells us that we can call for the elders of the church who will come to the bedside and pray over this person. Now here, James is not denying the rightful place, the good place, the providential place that doctors have in treating our condition. Throughout Scripture, we actually find several positive references to medicine. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for the stomach for your tummy troubles. Luke was a physician, and with all the wounds and maladies that Paul had experienced in his missionary journeys, I'm sure he was glad to have a companion such as Luke, who could tend to his sores and administer the balms to his wounds. So it's not unspiritual to consult a doctor and to seek the attention of medical experts. In fact, when we leave the doctor or the surgeon's office, we can say, Lord, thank you for these means that you have ordained in caring for me. There's a very interesting contrast to this in 2 Chronicles 16 of King Asa. King Asa, according to 2 Chronicles 16, was diseased in his feet in the 39th year of his reign. And the chronicler notes that his disease became severe. Now listen to what the text says. It says, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. In other words, instead of going to God, he treated the doctors as God. And in that way, we are pointed to the unbelief of King Asa. We're not to say because we have access to the hands of surgeons, we don't need the hand of God. In fact, it was a common saying among physicians a while back, I dress the wound, but God heals it. Now, James comes and says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, one of the things that can happen in such a grave illness is for a sense of your guilt to burden you. And he notes that, doesn't he, in verse 15. He says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. you might have this sense that this illness is because you have sinned. And we can't discount that possibility. On the one hand, not all illness is the result of having a particular sin. John chapter 9, for the man born blind, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus' response was, "Neither, but that God might be glorified." Yet it is a possibility that sickness can be the result of sin. In our modern world, we have tended to de-spiritualize illness as it can have zero connection with personal sin. And we have the mentality of microbes and damaged genes cause illness, not sin. But Scripture has many times when sickness can follow sin. Psalm 41, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." In another passage in John chapter 5, when Jesus has healed a man, his words to him after the healing are this, John 5:14, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man seemed to know what Jesus was talking about. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking to the church that had run roughshod over the principles of celebrating the Lord's table and not worshiping God as he ought to be worshiped, he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill." So it is possible for sin to lead to sickness and for that sickness to get your attention so that you might confess those sins. And James says, "If you have committed sins, acknowledge them, and you will be forgiven." Now, let's say you are seriously sick. You've had this major and maybe even life-threatening malady for some time. What do you do? James says, "Let him call for the elders of the church." This is very interesting because this is the apostolic age. There are still apostles around with gifts of healing. But he doesn't say, "Let him call for the apostles with gifts of healing." Rather, he says, "Let him call for the elders of the church." There is a way in which he is establishing a new pattern for the normal existence of the body of Christ after the foundation-laying period of the church. And the elders are those who are called to oversee the body. And so don't think as a member, "Well, I don't want to cause them too much trouble." For elders, like under-shepherds, are called to be with the sheep, to care for the sheep, even the hurting sheep, especially the hurting and the sick and the wounded sheep of the flock. Notice the member takes the initiative in summoning the elders. And notice also the plurality of the elders, not just one, but really all of the elders of the local body should be present on such an occasion. And James says two actions should be taken. Firstly, the sick person is to be prayed over. And secondly, he is to be anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what is the status of this oil that he refers to there in verse 14? There's one other mention of oil in connection with sickness and healing in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Apostles anointed many with oil who were sick. But what is its significance here? Is it a healing, medicinal purpose? Or is it for the consecration and the setting apart of the one who is sick? If we were to take the oil as the best medicine view, we would say that the prayers are really to be viewed as asking for the Lord to act, and the oil would be the secondary means or part of the physical means for the treatment of the person. So, for example, the Good Samaritan used oil and wine to treat the wounds of the injured man, the oil to soothe and the wine to cleanse. But I take the view that the oil here is partnering and cooperating with the prayer that James mentions. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And really, a couple reasons for this. One, the anointing itself is emphasized more than the kind of oil that is used. And certainly, James recognizes oil does not cover all treatment of all illnesses. Secondly, notice it's the elders, not the doctors, who are administering this anointing. And the elders are not medical professionals. The doctor or the pharmacologist would know the right blend to use if it was medicine. And thirdly, notice it's anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's really critical. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same name by which we pray and we bring our requests to the Father, that same name is used in this anointing of the one who is sick. So if you think about this, the anointing of oil, kings were anointed, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed. What happens when someone is anointed? They are set apart for God's special attention and the working of his purposes. And that's what's going on here in this situation as well. Lord, we pray that you would come near to this one who is in this great time of need. And the prayer of faith, James says, is to be made over him. Verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Just as in chapter 1, this prayer should not be double-minded, should not be doubting. We should not have a backup plan. Rather, seek the Lord, cast ourselves fully upon him. Faith in this prayer, believing that nothing is impossible for God. Lord, you are able to heal this person, and we seek your face. The promise connected here is the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Here, I like the parallel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace, because they are confident that the Lord will bring deliverance, the Lord will reveal his power and his salvation. But then they tell Nebuchadnezzar, but if not, we will not serve your gods, Nebuchadnezzar. So in other words, you commit this person entirely into the hands of God. Lord, we ask that you would bring wholeness and restoration and deliverance. But if not, it's not a lack of faith, but rather acknowledging that we are not the ones who determine the matters of life and death. That it is only in God's hands to do as he wills. If this person's life is not extended and comes to an end, we know, according to the gospel, that this person, this believer, will rise again to a better life. And so here we can reflect upon Paul's thinking in Philippians chapter 1, whatever happens to me, whether by life or by death, this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation. The closet, the hospital, but lastly, the church. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. This verse also has to do with the healing of the body. Not with the individual physical body, but with the church body. The healing that comes through confession and through forgiveness. The Proverbs tell us, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. From the Lord, and yes, from one another. Now, in the context of James, what are the kinds of sins we should confess to one another? I don't believe James is saying that we must confess every sin to every member of the body of Christ. If we were like Martin Luther, this would take all of our hours of all of our days. Rather, the kinds of sins we are to confess are the sins he's already mentioned in his epistle. If you've spoken against your brother, if you've spoken evil of your brother, if you've slandered your brother, go to that brother and confess that sin. If you have judged your brother, if you have set a higher standard for them than for yourself, and have treated them harshly and with an overcritical spirit, go to them and seek restoration. If you have showed partiality based on what someone has or what someone looks like, James chapter 2, then go and confess your sins. Don't simply feel rotten about it, but confess your sins, that there might be healing, that there might be reconciliation. And here, the grace of God in the gospel tells us what kind of body we are. Not the body that wants the pound of flesh and the person to feel the pain of what they have done, but rather eager to forgive. As God in Christ has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The confession of sins one to another in verse 16 comes with the understanding that there will be a willingness, a readiness to forgive and to be restored. But there's a second part of this, isn't there? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for each other. We are the holy priesthood of God, and one of the most important parts of our vocation as priests is to intercede for one another. Pray then that we would not fall into temptation. Pray for one another to walk closely with the Lord. Pray for one another to stand in the evil day. How we need not only the encouragements of one another, but the prayers of one another. John Newton wrote to a friend in need, "Above all, keep close to the throne of grace in prayer. If we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near him, we may be sure we shall get none by keeping away from him." Is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone in dire need, in sickness? Let him call for the elders of the church to pray over him. Have you sinned against someone? Confess your sins. Pray for one another. You see, the church is to be bathed in prayer, a life of patience, a life of prayer. One of the best pieces of advice I've heard is, pray until you pray. Often the most difficult step in prayer is that first step, to go and to seek the Lord. But once you take that first step, God will assure you that he hears you, that he cares for you. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your grace within us and among us. We do pray thanksgiving that you have made your church a house of prayer for all nations. And so, Lord, we do pray that we might take this to heart and that we might seek you while you may be found and call upon you while you are near. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.